Sometimes when we want to express our astonishment at something, we say, what on earth just happened? Or maybe we ask, well, what on earth is going on? Or maybe we shorten it to simply, what on earth? What on earth? If you do a word search for the word earth in Scripture, you'll find it's not a rare word. It occurs often, in fact, over 800 times in the Bible, and maybe, even more than that, depending on the version that you're looking at in the English. But this morning, we're going to do something a little different, and we're going to talk about what on earth. We're going to talk about the what when it comes to the earth. And so let's begin with the obvious, and that is the origin of it. What can you say about the origin of the earth? And of course, we know how this begins in the beginning of Scripture, in the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book that Moses wrote. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No human witnesses were there. No help was needed. And here in the first verse, you've got God revealing to us the beginnings of our story, the beginning of human history, the beginning of history itself, revealed through the pen of Moses, who was himself not there either, but to whom the truth was revealed so that it could be written down for everybody who would come along sooner or later, including us at this late date. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 says, every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God. And we realize that. Nothing comes from nothing. That has always been true and will always be. Every effect must have its cause. But we could be even more precise and say that every effect must have an adequate cause. You could posit, for example, your theory that the earth got here as the result of the sneeze of a gnat. And yet, if you suggested that, you would be laughed out of the room if you were serious about it, because it's obviously absurd. Absurd on the face of it, the thought that there could be a gnat, and the gnat somehow sneezes, and the planet Earth comes into being as a result. That effect cannot be the result of that as a cause. There is no way, and any thinking human could see that. God is the builder of all things. Just like every house is built by someone, and we understand that. None of us has ever driven past a house, and maybe it's a new house, or maybe it's still under construction. You've never driven past it and thought, that must just be growing there. Without design, without intention, just by accident, like a weed in your yard, the house is just kind of sprouting over there. That's not how things get put there. Not how a house gets there. You've never driven past a house and thought, a gnat must have sneezed over there, and there a house is blooming. We understand that a house is only there because somebody put it there. On purpose. It was built by one, or more likely a host of people who had a part in its construction. Every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God. God ultimately is the adequate, sufficient explanation for every effect, including the grand effect of the cosmos itself. There is no other explanation that holds water. There is no other answer that can explain how it all came to be. Psalm 90 and verse number 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so He is. One time God raised the question to Job, and without recounting the story of Job, but Job was in a world of hurt, and he was wondering why it was, and why, God was not there giving him answers and letting him plead his case. And God eventually does appear to Job in the whirlwind with a barrage of withering questions that helped to put Job back in his rightful place. And one of those questions in Job 38 and verse number 4 is, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Rhetorical, divine question, isn't it? Because obviously God knew Job was nowhere around, and Job knew he was nowhere around when God laid the foundation of the earth. So why ask the question? Because it needs to drive home the point, not only to Job, but to all of us. Be careful when you start to think that you can question God. God is so far beyond us, so greater than any and all of us, so beyond us in His power, His holiness, His wisdom, His knowledge, His strength, everything about Him demands that in our relationship to Him, we maintain a place of extreme humility as His creation. In the beginning, God created the earth. Now, if we ask, well, how old? What about the age of the earth? And what could be said on that? Exodus 20 and verse number 11. "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them." Now, that verse is in Scripture. That verse is true in what it says. That's what God wrote. "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." Well, how old is the earth? The earth is as old as the beginning in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, the earth is that old. But the beginning, cannot be replicated by anybody. It cannot be put under a microscope and studied. You can't put a telescope up toward the sky and train it on the beginning. It cannot be experimented upon by scientists today. Let's think of a limitation of the scientific method. The scientific method cannot deal with singularities. Now, the creation of the cosmos, or let's start here with the creation of the earth. That came first. The creation of the earth is a unique, one-time, unprecedented, singular, miraculous event. Never happened before. And the creation of the earth has never happened since. I'm saying that then puts it, it takes it outside of the realm of the scientific method to deal with. If those who properly engage in science, you come up with a hypothesis that you think explains some phenomenon, and then you begin to gather your evidence, and you go through a process of experimentation, trying to experiment in such a way as to either confirm or falsify your hypothesis so that you can try to reach some kind of conclusion as to why something is as it is. But you have to be able to study it. You have to be able to, if you can't hold it in your hand, at least you have to be able to see it out there somewhere. To study it, there has to be some degree of experimentation that can be done with the evidence. And if not, don't call it something that, you know, science has in its domain, as though science owns this subject, and science provides all the answers on this subject, if science can't even touch the subject. Do you see? A singular event, such as the creation of the earth, cannot be touched by the scientific method. Now, scientists can observe the effects of the creation, but they cannot touch the event itself. You don't have to be a scientist. All of us, everywhere we look, we can see the effects of what God did when He made the earth. But nobody, I don't care what school you graduated from or how many doctorates you have earned or how many articles in peer-reviewed scientific journals you have penned, you cannot touch the event, that miraculous event of creation. You can study the effects that came as a result of what God made. The eternal begets the physical in an event that begins time itself. Now think of that. Well, you know, maybe it's hard for us to imagine time not existing, but even to talk about it, there was a time when there was no time. You think about God in eternity. How old is God? You cannot, the question itself, you know, cannot be answered in terms of time. He is timeless. That's what eternal means. He's not subject to time. So you cannot put, you know, no matter how big the number is, how many millions or trillions or whatever comes after trillion, you cannot put that on God and give anything close to an accurate measurement of His age. He is timeless. But He brings into being physicality, which is then subject to the passage of time. All of the elements that compose this universe in which we live, including the atoms that make up our own bodies. And everything is in a state of being affected by the passing of seconds and minutes and hours and days and years. But God is the one who, from His place in eternity, brings into being not just physicality, but time itself. Starting with nothing, the Maker creates matter. The I Am produces what was not, but now is. And that is an incredible thing. What was not, now is. And what, when we talk about creation, we mean, to use the Latin phrase, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. You start with God. God, the adequate cause, the explanation for all that is, who Himself is timeless, who is the great uncaused first cause of all that is. And He makes Adam out of the dust of the earth, but He made the earth before He made Adam. But He had to start with making something out of nothing but His own power. I'm not saying that something came from nothing. I'm saying that there was nothing except for God. God is the something. Pure spirit, infinite power, brings into being what had never been before. Well, just how old does a newly created earth look? I know this. Apparent age and actual age are not always the same thing. Think about, take Adam for an example. God makes Adam out of the dust of the ground. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam becomes a living soul, becomes a human being, a live human being, just like us. But how old did he look when God made him? You know, that's a worthy question. I'm assuming that Adam would pass for at least 18 to 20 years old, if not older. So let's say that he could pass at least for a couple of decades old, when in fact, in reality, if you'd asked, later on day six, after the man was made, well, how old is he? He's maybe, a few hours old, maybe? But he looks, if you'd known what a grown man looked like, that's what he looks like. Looks like he'd been here for maybe 20 years, maybe 30 years. But he was only hours old. So his apparent age was older than his actual age. Now, as another example, maybe on the other end of that spectrum, think about Jesus. When he's born, and in the form of that tiny little newborn baby, laid in the feed trough, the manger there in Bethlehem, how old did he look? Well, not old at all. You'd say, well, he looks a few hours. Looks like he got here a few hours ago, maybe. And the reality is that he, the Word with God, as God in heaven, he himself was the agent through whom everything was made. He himself he's God in flesh. You can't go back so far as to measure how old he is. And yet his apparent age, maybe a few hours. When God creates the trees, you go back and look at the account as it unfolds there in Genesis chapter 1, and the trees are made on day 3, you remember, including fruit trees. And if you read it, God's got full-grown trees producing fruit on the very first day that they're ever made. It's not like, well, God created seeds on day 3, and then he planted them, and years later, you got the fruit. He had fruit trees with fruit hanging on the trees on the day the trees were made. Well, how does that happen? We've never gone, for example, an apple tree with apples hanging off of it and thought, somebody must have planted a seed this morning. We recognize that's the result of years of growth in order to get to that point. If you had cut down one of those trees that had just gotten there, you think it would have had growth rings in it that years later people would look at and say, well, you can use that to measure the age of a tree and how many years old it is. How old did the fruit trees look when they're already bearing fruit and they've only been there for a few hours? I'm saying that sometimes there's a difference between the actual age of something and how old somebody might say it looks. Now, when it comes to the earth, we have no frame of reference for making a comparison. This earth is the only earth we know. It's the only earth we can look at. It's the only earth we can talk about. We can't, compare over here. Well, here we've got a sample of an earth that was just created. Here we've got a sample of an earth that was created 10,000 years ago. Here we've got a sample of an earth that was created 4 billion years ago. And as we look at these different earths, we can assess their characteristics, and we can see how they differ. We cannot do that. We have no reference for making a comparison between even two Earths, much less more. All we've got is the one we're on. That's all we can look at, and that's what we have to deal with. And remember this, and Doug brought this point out not long ago, which is true. Earth was here first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as you read through Genesis 1, when you get to day 4, God makes the sun and the moon and the stars. Earth was here first. It's the oldest body in the universe. Now, somebody might say, well, Waylon, that doesn't sound like a very scientific claim. It's not a scientific claim at all. It's a claim based on information that I get from divine revelation. That's what it is. The question is, do I believe what God wrote? It has nothing to do with science, which can't even touch the events about which Genesis 1 talks. God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was here first. That doesn't sound like what you hear about, the general explanation of someone talking about a big bang that resulted somehow. This intensely dense, tiny piece of matter, which they cannot explain how that got there. They start with something so that they can have an explosion. And then, everything that's out there, they say, that's how it started. Well, I don't read about that in Genesis chapter 1. And that kind of explanation does not explain how God creates the earth, and then not until day 4 does God create the sun and the moon and all of the stars. I know which one I'm going to believe. I'm not going to believe an explanation that I believe is out of harmony with what the text says in Genesis chapter 1. So let me suggest before we move on, and this is really the longest point in the lesson, so don't fear. The following points will be briefer, but consider these possibilities. Maybe the creation event cannot even be calculated or quantified in ways that we measure time. If you think about it, if you try to wrap your mind around it, there's nothing physical before creation. That time itself does not exist. And so you've got God in timeless eternity, and He's going to bring into being a physical planet that immediately is brought into being with time, and it begins to be affected by time. But I'm thinking about how that came to be. And nobody laid eyes on it, and we can't even explain it. But God going from eternity into time, what does that even look like? You don't know, I don't know, and no scientist knows, no philosopher knows, no theologian, no geologist knows what that looks like. Eternal power, God, creates out of nothing, and it goes from timelessness into all of a sudden you've got something, and you've got time. Well, what does that look like when it gets here? And nobody knows. Secondly, I'm willing to say that maybe the earth has an apparent age that to modern scientists looks like 4.5 billion years old. If you start looking, do an internet search, how old is the earth? Well, you're going to very quickly bump into this figure, which is a very long time ago. And it's possible, just like Adam looked older than he was, the trees on day 3 looked older than they were. Jesus in Bethlehem looked much younger than he was. Maybe when the earth got here, the way God made it, He made it in such a way that men years later would trying to look back and think about how it started, and they would say, this looks like it's been here for over 4 billion years. Maybe so. Maybe. Maybe not. I'm willing to say this too, that it may be that current preferred dating methods that scientists use may be totally out of their depth when they're trying to measure deep time. The dating methods may be way off. Now, if you're willing to just do an internet search and find a website that says the earth is 4.5 billion years old, or you're willing to listen to somebody who is supposed to know what he's talking about, making that claim, and a lot of claims get made. There are all kinds of claims made constantly by people in science and every other field, and a lot of claims, you know, despite the confidence with which they are made, have never been proven at all. So if you're willing to just take a scientist's claim at face value, you are more generous than I am with that kind of information. Think about, you can't even conceive of 4.5 billion years. There is so much that happened only a few hundred years ago that we can't get access to, that's been lost to us. But somebody wants to say that based on carbon-14 or whatever the latest method is, that we think that we can say with confidence, imagine if they just said, well, the earth is a million years old. That's a lot of years. You mean you think you're confident that this dating method, this modern dating method, you're confident that it can reach back all a million years? 5 million? 50 million? 250 million years? You're confident that the parameters of the data by which you make this experiment to age some object, you're confident that those parameters haven't changed at all. You're back 250 million years ago, and you're confident that the circumstances are the same or close enough so that the data would hold and the age would be correct. 750 million years ago? How about a billion? A billion years. Oh yes, we can go back to 2 billion years. Data's still good. Test still works. We're confident. 3 billion years. 4 billion years. 4.5. And somehow it stops right there. It seems like a pretty precise number. 4.5 billion years. A number so big we can't even conceive so many years, and yet we're told that, you know, that's it. It's like an established fact. It's kind of like 2 plus 2, and everybody knows what it is, and you should take our word for it. We know what we're saying. Do they? Do they always know whereof they speak? I have my doubts. And let me say this. It may be that the earth is 6,000 years old, and it looks exactly like a 6,000-year-old earth to anybody who knows what a 6,000-year-old earth looks like. And again, you know, who is that person? This is the only earth that we have, and we don't live remotely close to 6,000 years. Nobody has. You've got some long-lived people back in Genesis, but the longest-lived one we had didn't even make it to 1,000 years. Nobody was there. Nobody saw it. Nobody can experiment on it. You can hypothesize. You can philosophize. In the end, you know, I'm going to take what inspiration said. And that's where I'm going to stand. It's hard to imagine getting to the day of judgment. And, you know, not that this subject would be the one that came up on the day of judgment. Can you believe? Imagine, though, God on the day of judgment saying, well, Waylon, you know, when it came to the age of the earth, I know what I wrote in Genesis, and if I had to do it again, you know, maybe that was kind of misleading. If you had listened to the scientists back in 2025 more, if you had listened more to those, you would have had a more accurate concept, I'll have to admit. Maybe I did kind of lead you the wrong way with what I said in Genesis chapter 1, but I was trying to be poetic and express it in a memorable way. And can you imagine that conversation? Can you imagine that kind of admission from God? Or do you think that God knew whereof he spoke and whereof he wrote? When you, I don't know how old the earth is. But I do know this. As you begin to read through Genesis chapter 1, you begin to have, definite time markers. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and there was morning the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth, the sixth. And God enumerates what was created on those days. And there is no way that you can fit the evolutionary timeline into those verses. There's no way evolution can work, but there's no way evolution can even fit in Genesis chapter 1. So if a geologist, and they don't all collide, but some geologists will collide with Genesis, and whenever that happens, stay with Genesis every time. Let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3 and verse number 4. I'm willing to stand on that verse and go to the judgment in the light of what it says. God tells the truth. Well, but it doesn't agree with what scientists... The world lieth in the evil one. It should not shock us to find that there are all kinds of explanations out there which rob God of His glory. What do you think the devil's doing? And one of the most successful things, I would say, he's done in modern times is to create doubt in the very existence of God, and the tool by which he's done it is evolutionary theory. And that's why this question is important. And young people, when you go to school, this is not the kind of information, in all likelihood, that you're going to be taught. You're probably going to be taught something vastly different if you go to the public school. I know I was. Earth science back in seventh grade, a long time ago. When I was taught, that evolutionary, the geologic strata in which the various fossils are supposed to be in the way that life supposedly evolved over so many millions of years. Stick with a Genesis. Well, what on earth, when it comes to the ownership of it? Psalm chapter 2, the Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Now that's an amazing messianic prophecy. Of course, it'll be quoted over in the New Testament because it applies to Jesus. It's God talking to his son. "I've begotten you and I will give you the ends of the earth," because it's his to give, isn't it? It's his to give. Psalm 24, one of the verses that Robert read to us, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein." So if God could take, if he had a giant private property sign, he could stick it, anywhere on this planet. It's all his. It all belongs to him. And that verse doesn't just say the earth, but it says those who are on it. It's the planet and it's the people. It's you and me and everyone else. By virtue of his being the creator. Just think about a copyright. If you write a novel, if you write a song, you own the copyright on that material because you made it. You make an invention. You apply for a patent. And you own the patent on that invention because that's your. You made that invention. You thought that up. You designed it. Well, God doesn't, there's not some legal authority to which God must subscribe or that is over him that could issue God some kind of a copyright or a patent. He doesn't need that. But by virtue simply of the fact that he created it, he owns it. Who else can make a claim? Anyone else making a claim would be absurd, wouldn't it? Now, you do get, when you factor in humanity and human sin and the work of the devil, You know, the devil would like to be able to make a claim on us individually as belonging to him. There's an interesting verse in the New Testament indicating that when Moses passed away, the devil, you know, tried to get the body of Moses, as though he had some claim to make. The devil is the accuser, and he would want to make a claim on me. God owns the cosmos. God owns everything because he made it. And when it comes to the maintenance of this planet, Psalm 65, I like these verses. Every time I come across them at least once a year, because I read through the Bible, as you know, every year. I was calculating. I think this will be the 28th year in a row that I've done that, if I can stick with it again another year. But some of you may have read it, you know, a lot more than that. For some of you, maybe this is the first year that you're diving in, and that's good. Just make it a habit. Make regular reading a habit. But I like it when I come across these verses in the Psalms, and it's you know, God talking about his planet and the care that he has for his own land. He cares about it. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. It reminds me of fall. After, you know, think of a hard, harsh, hot Texas summer, and my yard is all cracked with cavernous holes in it, lack of rain. But then, you know, the fall comes, and hopefully rain with it, and those cracks close up, and the ground gets soft again. Psalm 74:17, you have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Psalm 104:13-14, from your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Don't ever separate your climatology from your theology. Now, that's a problem that has been on the political stage now for quite a few years, with people who have divorced theology from climatology and acted as though, well, man's in control of this planet after all. And man's either going to destroy the whole thing, or if it's going to be saved, it's going to be because man's got to somehow get the reins of the climate. We've never been in charge of the climate because we lack the power to affect it. I'm not going to say that we have no effect on it. I am going to say God is in control of it. You can't read your Bible and not come away with that conclusion, can you? If you believe what it says, even back when God first made man and he gives him, you know, the dominion mandate, and he sends them out, be fruitful and multiply, and what does he tell them to do? Have dominion over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, all the animals on the land. But you know, he did not tell them, go out and have dominion over the climate. Because what can we do? And he never, you know, ceded that to us. He's always been the one who is in charge of those matters that are greater than we can even deal with. And so he said, you can go out and have dominion over the things that are on the earth. But he didn't say, go out and make sure you save the earth, or go make sure that you don't let the earth get too warm, that kind of thing. We need to remember who's in control. And when it comes to climatology, factor in the theology. The truth about God goes with the truth about the climate. And if you put God out of the picture, you will misunderstand the earth, how it got here, what its purpose is, where it's headed, and who's in charge. You will rob God of glory that he is due when you fail to realize that he's the one behind it all. He maintains it. He didn't just create it, but he perpetuates it. That's why the world keeps spinning as it does on its axis and in its rotation around the sun and all of that, the seasons that we enjoy. What on earth would be its purpose? Isaiah 45, verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I guess had he wanted to, God could have simply created earth as this ornamental object out there in space that he could look at from his throne, like a piece of art hanging out there. But that's not the purpose of it. He made it to be inhabited. And that brings us into the picture, doesn't it? He made everything on the earth to glorify his own name. Psalm 69, verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. All creation redounds to God's glory. Even, you know, the trees, the animals, the fish in the water, the animals on the land, the birds in the air. You know, a tree does not have a mouth and vocal cords, nor the will to be able to vocalize praise to God. Well, how does it praise him? Just by virtue of the fact that it exists. It's testimony to the power of an infinite God who made the tree. So the tree itself testifies to the glory of God, just like every other part of creation. Now we stand apart from every other aspect of creation in that we not only, you know, are these humans that God made, but he made us in his image. And he gave us spirits. He gave us minds that can think and reason about him. He gave us voices that can give vocal expression to his praise. We're doing that today. We do that when we sing the songs. We do that when we pray the prayers. When we read scripture, we are using our voice to bring praise to the God who made us. Matthew 25, 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So what's the world here for? Well, it's a place where God's people can live, and they can glorify him, and they can then enter into eternity to inherit a kingdom that God said, I've got it ready for you from the foundation of the world. What on earth will be its fate? Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said it pretty plainly. Heaven and earth will pass away. Earth will pass away. There are other verses. We're not going to go read all of them, but earth will be shaken, Hebrews 12, 26. Earth will wear out like a garment, Isaiah 51, verse 6. Earth will melt, Psalm 46, verse 6. 2 Peter 3, 7 says that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This earth is on the way out. Scripture compares what's coming to what already has been in the form of the flood of Noah's day, how that destroyed, but that destroyed life. That destroyed human life in particular, as well as a lot of animals. But it didn't destroy the planet, because the planet was still here when the waters receded and the ark came to rest and Noah and his family and the animals came out of that boat. The planet was here. And yet it was a type of what is to come. It was worldwide destruction. But the destruction to come is not by water, but by fire, with which the elements will melt in fervent heat. Earth is on the way out. Nobody knows how long we have left, but I know how it's going to end. This planet is going to be gone. It's only here for a little while, and what happens on it is of utmost importance. And then finally, what about its successor? 2 Peter 3 and verse 13 says that according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think the first reference to a new earth is way back in Isaiah chapter 65, which is a long time before Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 3. But God was already talking about there's going to be a replacement for this planet. And I'm not waiting on it based on, you know, some myth that I heard somewhere or, a hopeful wish or a fantasy, some fictitious idea somebody dreamed up. Peter says it's according to His promise. It's a promise. Well, I haven't seen it, though. I don't have to see it to trust the one who promised about it. Just like I didn't have to see when God initially created this earth, I didn't have to be there in order to take God at His word about it. And I don't have to have experienced the end of this world in order to understand what comes next. Because He's not left me in the dark. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And when this earth is worn out like an old raggedy coat, and when this earth is shaken like an earthquake that is so severe that everything is shaken except for the kingdom of God, which still stands. And when this earth finally melts in fervent heat so that something better can take its place, Scripture says that Earth 2.0 is going to be amazing beyond our ability to even imagine. New Earth. And there are people with different ideas about what it's going to be like. Nobody knows. We've got limited information. We've got verses that talk about heaven. You know, what is our new earth, our new home, heaven. Sometimes new heavens and new earth. We can't know what it's like when we're just in these fleshly bodies with physical eyes that can't even see the spiritual. We can only imagine in our mind's eye, and as great as we can make it, it's going to be better still. Amazing, everlasting, all-satisfying, eternally God-glorifying. That'll be our new home. And don't you want to go? Don't we all want to end up there? And if we do, our lives on here will have been a success. May God help us to live to His glory. Maybe you've not obeyed the gospel yet. Maybe you've not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and the gift of His Spirit. If we can help you, the invitation is yours while we stand and while we sing.